Acts chapter 2. We began some weeks ago, I should say differently, we finished about a month ago, a study in Leviticus, and we're going to be picking up in 1 John in a few weeks. And in the interim, I want us to go through a study that we do every few years, just, you know, who are we as the church? Who are we as this local fellowship? You know, what are the things that we believe? I know a lot of you are new to this fellowship, and we're glad that you're here, but we want you to understand, you know, what we believe in and what we stand for. And so we've been going through a study. We spent our first study was on, you know, Christ being the rock of the church, that everything about the church is Jesus Christ. We looked in the early verses of Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the importance, the critical importance of the Holy Spirit's power in the church, and that we are the church, so therefore the Holy Spirit's power in our own individual lives, that we're to yield ourselves regularly, daily, to the control of His Spirit. We looked at what does it mean to worship. You know, on any of these subjects, you can go on and on, but we just looked at little slices of these things. And today I want to spend some time, again, back in Acts chapter 2, but I'd like us to look at the last part. We're going to look at the results of what happens with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, let's put that in perspective. What has happened here is that the Spirit of God has been poured out just as He promised on the day of Pentecost. 120 in the upper room, suddenly they hear the sound of what sounds like a great rushing wind, what appears to be, you know, flames over their heads. They begin to speak in other languages. They physically are poured out into the streets. People are coming from all over because you've got people from all over the world who have come into Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they're asking, what is this all about? They hear the racket. They hear the sound of the great rushing wind. And now they hear these people who are Galileans who are declaring the wonders of God. They're praising God in languages that these foreigners understand, and they don't get it. They don't understand what that's about. And Peter explained, and we looked at that in that one particular message. We looked at that about the power of the Spirit. And Peter goes on, and I'm not going to spend time in that this morning, but he preaches an unbelievable sermon. If you've never really spent some time and analyzed it, it's an amazing sermon. But the result of it is this. It says, beginning in verse 36, Peter's concluding, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, he's not speaking to what you and I would consider the pagans from all over the world. He's speaking to religious people. They know the Tanakh. They know the Bible. They understand it. And here's the response to that. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter didn't cut them to the heart. The apostles didn't cut them to the heart. It was the Spirit of God who cut them to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent. Now, there's a dirty word for you. No one says that much anymore, do they? Repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift. You know, I don't know if you're into circling, but I circle stuff. You'll receive the gift. The whole context here, Jesus has said, wait in Jerusalem for the gift that my Father promised. The gift was poured out at Pentecost. That's the Holy Spirit. You'll receive this gift that you see us have, is what he's saying. And obviously, the gift of salvation. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, the people he's speaking to, and for your children, as they believe, and for all who are far off. That's every single one of us in here. You know, sometimes we see these things as a local event that occurred one time. It was really powerful. That's really cool. I guess it doesn't happen anymore. But the promise is that, yes, it's for the people who were listening to Peter right there. It's for any of their children, any of their families, as they hear the gospel, that they too would receive the salvation and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for all who are far off, other lands and other times, that's us. For all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, or your Bible may say perverse generation. The idea is twisted generation. Aren't you glad you live in 2010? It's not like it was in 32 AD. What would they think of life today. The call is the same. Save yourselves from this twisted generation, from this corrupt, perverse generation. And you can't save yourself. He's saying, you know, it's in Christ. Save yourselves. Come out. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Not bad for your first sermon. You know, talk about an altar call. From 120 to 3,000, that's a 25-fold increase. And suddenly, wow, now you got a church. Here's the question. Now, what do you do? From a leadership standpoint, what do you do? Really, what do you do? I mean, you know, Billy Graham, you know, the Billy Graham organization has always said, you know, find your, now that you've saved, you made the altar call, you've come up front, you know, and you've trusted your life to Jesus Christ. Now find a good church to go to, you know, or in the Harvest Crusade, you know, they try to network in with the churches in the area so the people find a church. What are they supposed to do? They're the church. That's the game, the only game in town. That's it. Now, what are they supposed to do? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, what happened. Because so often, you know, most of you don't see the kind of mail or emails that I get, okay, because I have a title. You know, but the offers for seminars, the offers for, you know, training programs, the offers for special conferences for the senior pastor and his wife, because we know that you're really tired and come to Palm Springs and it'll only be $1,200 plus airfare in the hotel and all that. But so, you know, and you can be refreshed, you can be encouraged, and you can learn how to do this right. It's not that people don't need training. It's not that any of us don't need to rethink some things. That's important. But the Church of Jesus Christ today is filled with ideas about formulas and strategies and splashy programs and plans, and there's all kinds of analysis about the right type of lighting, about what the right worship philosophy is, what the right volume is. Now, we try to work that out. We haven't gotten that. We're working on that, okay? You know, I don't know if anybody's ever done a study on air conditioning. We'll work that one out, too, at some point. But, you know, hopefully we'll just get raptured soon. But, you know, I mean, there are all these ideas on the perfect, you know, what should the perfect sanctuary be? How much space does every single person need? Well, according to the studies, a great deal more than you have right now, okay? And like I say, it's not like this isn't an important topic at some points to rethink how do we do things. So here's what happened. One verse I want us to really, we'll read the rest, but I want us to look at this one verse. Verse 42. I have NIV and it says, they devoted themselves. I prefer the King James that they continued steadfastly. I like that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly. Now, typically speaking, if you study this, or if you've read commentaries on this, or if you listen to someone teach about it, usually they'll pick the four obvious things. The Word of God, the fellowship, communion, and prayer as essentials in the church. And there's no question about that. They are essentials for the church. But I think we miss something a lot of times. They continued steadfastly. They started, and they continued, and they finished. And you know, we're really pretty good at starting things in our lives and in the church. We're good at coming up with ideas. We're not always so good at continuing those things, and we're rarely good at finishing them. But they continued steadfastly. They gave themselves. They devoted themselves to this is the idea. Let's just step back for a second and understand what we're talking about. The church. Now, we use church in a whole different way than it should be meant. And I realize that, you know, a lot of us understand this stuff. But it's important that we all kind of get it right. The church. When we think church, we think we drive down the street. There's a church. There's a church. Here's a church. There's a church. You know, sometimes we even name the church according to the pastor. to go to John's church today. We're going to go to Joe's church today. We're going to go to the, and of course, and I understand what everybody means by that. No one means it the way it really sounds. It's just, it's a way of identifying the place that they're going to go. There's one church, ecclesia or ecclesia, called out is the idea. We're called out. Peter said, save yourselves from this twisted, perverse, corrupt generation, from the world. They were called out. They were now out from the world. Yeah, we still live in the world, but we're not to be like the world. We're not to be of the world. We're called out from the world. That's the church. In heaven, despite all the jokes, and I can think of lots of great ones, there's no Catholic section, there's no Presbyterian section, Methodist section, Lutheran section, Baptist section, Calvary Chapel section. We're not going to have Hawaiian shirts, nothing like that up there. You know what? White robes speak of the righteousness of the saints. One bride in heaven. One bride. The distinctions and the labels that we place on people will be gone, burned away. There's only one bride. The called out ones, called out from the world. And we look at these people, and they understood that. They were called out. They understood the problem. And they left the world because they wanted this great salvation. They wanted this. They understood it. They were called by God. It wasn't Peter who did it. It was the Holy Spirit who called them out. It's the Holy Spirit who gave them life. And they then did these things. So that this verse 42, speaks of what life was like. Not that day of Pentecost, but what life was like from that point on. They continued steadfastly. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The Word of God. What did they teach? They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. What did they teach? They taught the Bible. What translation did they use? You know, King Jimmy hadn't even been born yet. And there were no translations. I mean, the only Bible they had, New Testament, they're the New Testament. They're the New Testament. Nothing has been written. There's no Gospels that have been written. There's no Book of Acts that have been written. There's no epistles that have been written. Nothing's been written. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? What they learned from Jesus, which is what? The Bible, the Tanakh, what you and I call the Old Testament, the only testament that they have, okay? They taught that. You know, Paul's going to say later on to the Ephesian elders, I haven't failed to teach you the full counsel of God. What's he talking about? The whole Bible and all that the Holy Spirit had taught him in terms of the new covenant, okay? They were the New Testament. It was unfolding, and no doubt what the apostles were teaching them becomes incorporated later on in the Gospels and in the epistles. But they're teaching it. These guys are hearing it directly. I mean, the church is hearing it directly from the apostles. They're the church. They're the New Testament. They're the believers. And I, you know, look, you get a bunch of people together, you're always going to have some disagreements. I understand that. But I don't think, I don't know, but I suspect that there was a purity. And I'm not trying to dress this up, don't mistake what I'm saying. But there was something very fresh that was happening. As you've got 3,000 brand new babies in Christ, okay? And they're being taught day after day. Where? Where are they being taught? I mean, they were in the temple courts. I mean, they didn't say, well, now we got 3,100 people at least in the church. We have to find ourselves a shopping center. You know, they didn't do that. This is we're going to find out, it's a house-to-house ministry. And they would get together, and however, it doesn't tell us how the mechanics of how this worked. But they listened to the teaching of the apostles. They were being taught, instructed in the Word of God. Were there questions? Tons of questions. But you know, I don't think that people got themselves, at least at that point in the very early days, as caught up in the controversies as later on people do in the church, and as much certainly as we do today. controversies of, you know, election versus free will, and, you know, is Jesus coming back before the millennium or after the millennium, and is the rapture happening before the tribulation or during the tribulation? These things were actually understood by the apostles. They just taught what Jesus had taught them. We're the ones who were confused. I don't think those guys were confused. They heard it from his lips, and they taught what he taught them. There was a purity there. They gave themselves over to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, and how important that is. You know, I just want to say that I don't believe that Calvary Chapel has the corner on teaching the Word of God. I don't believe that. There are many good churches, many good Bible teachers, okay? But I praise the Lord that Renee and I stumbled into the Calvary Chapel movement long ago, in, you know, early in our marriage, and that we were instructed in the Word right from the beginning. That formed a standard in our mind for how we should be getting taught the Word of God, line upon line and precept upon precept. You know, I meet pastors from a lot of different walks, great guys. But, you know, there are some guys out there, I don't know how to say it. I just feel sorry for some of these guys because they don't know what to do. And they're believers, you know. They've got themselves in a system. And maybe they have to answer to a deacon board. You know, they're hired by them. And, you know, and they get confused about what they have to teach sometime. And they want those conferences that come along for $1,200 down in Palm Springs. Okay, maybe they want that. I don't know. But I feel sorry sometimes for these guys, because they don't know what to teach. What's right in front of us? Just teach it. Just teach it. Just explain it and apply it. Explain it and apply it. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. It doesn't mean we've got something better than someone else. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that it's too bad. It's sad sometimes. It really is. I feel sad. Because the work of ministry, and particularly, I may say, and this is not a martyr talking, I'm just saying, you know, the office of the pastorate is not easy. You know, it has its difficulties, believe me. But it doesn't need to be made more difficult by man's programs and designs and strategies and all these things. God's given very clear instruction about what to do. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles taught the Word of God. We'll see that later on in Acts chapter 6. They say it's not right for us to neglect the teaching of the Word and prayer to do these other things. So select from among you, you know, men of well good repute, you know, full of the Spirit, et cetera, deacons, we'll say. They understood, the apostles understood what they were called to do. And that's what they did right here. And the people gave themselves to that. They gave themselves to the fellowship. Now we have... Fellowship is one of these words. It means all kinds of things to us. We use fellowship in many different ways. Some people actually think that, you know, I'm going to church and, you know, I have fellowship with people at church. Most of us don't really have fellowship with people at church. We may sit very close to one another because we can't afford to have a bigger sanctuary. I understand that, okay? That's not fellowship. That's just discomfort. You know? And fellowship is not, hey! How you doing? I'm fine. How you doing? That's not fellowship. That's not even communication. There's no real information being exchanged. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is sharing life. And there's no question in my mind that the home fellowship is a really, really good model. It's not the only game in town. It's not the only way to do it. But the home fellowship is a great model. We should be involved in those types of things. Because there, at least, you know, we'll have worship together. We can study the Word. We can pray, and we can just hang out and share our lives together. Because we don't do that in this setting. But you can have fellowship. You can go golfing together with a friend. You can go fishing together. You can. I'm sure there's things that other people like to do besides that. You know, but you know, there's all sorts of things we can do together. The point is, do we get to sharing our lives? That's because it's not just the doing together that's fellowship. It's the sharing our lives that's fellowship. But they gave themselves to the fellowship. And the word koinonia is what's being used here We actually get the word, we can get the word community or communion from that. Having that closeness, that fellowship together, and caring about one another. It's important that we care for one another. Do a study sometime on all the one another passages. I mean, there's, I don't know, what are there, like 40 of them, 30-some of them? That we should love one another. Jesus said it, a new command I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. We should accept one another, be kind to one another. The Bible says we should lay down our lives for one another. We should forgive one another. We should bear one another's burdens. That's Christianity. Most of us, and you know, a lot of times I'll say, I'm not talking to you guys, I'm really talking about the other services, but I'm talking to all of us. Most of us are pretty good at the Lone Star thing. But that's not what the church is. The church isn't Lone Star. The church is body. It's body life. And by the way, giving themselves to the fellowship doesn't mean that they just gave themselves to, hey, let's have coffee. Hey, let's just talk. They gave themselves to caring for one another. And how does the body do that? Many, many ways. But ultimately, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, it's sharing life with one another, but using the gifts that God has given us to minister to one another. They gave themselves to the fellowship. By the way, this is not just ancient history. This is to be us. It's in one respect a model for us. This is what it's supposed to look like here. That we, and we do a good job at it. Don't take it the wrong way, but it's supposed to be instructive for every single one of us that we would give ourselves to the fellowship, to experience, to enjoy this koinonia together. You know, it's interesting too, just in terms of being together. It'll be years later where, you know, Paul or whoever it is that writes Hebrews will say, "And don't forsake the assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing." Now, I don't know who the some were, but some were in the habit of saying, hey, I don't need to be together with the fellowship. I don't need to go to church in order to be a Christian. That's actually a true statement, by the way. You don't need to go to church in order to be a Christian. It's like you don't need to go home to prove you're married. It won't do much for your relationship, you know, but you don't have to do it. It's still a free country. So what does it do for us, really? In terms of our growth as believers, in terms of the life of the body, what does it do for us if we're forsaking the assembling together of the saints? And he'll go on, don't forsake the assembling together of the saints, but rather encourage one another. When we're together, we encourage one another. We need one another. He says, do this all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. Do you see the light on the horizon? The day is approaching all the more. The world is becoming more twisted, more perverse, more corrupt, darker and darker all the time, and there's a light shining. Jesus is coming back. All the more we should be encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. It's important that we do this. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They gave themselves to the fellowship. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread. What does that mean? Breaking bread is what it means. They ate. See, now, it includes a communion. Okay, but you and I have a very different idea of communion than the early believers did. I didn't say we have a wrong idea. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have a fine idea, but we have a different idea. You know, you see Jesus, as you study through the Gospels, he's always eating with the guys, right? And when communion is instituted, what's it called? The last what? They were eating. It's a Passover Seder. He uses elements right out of the meal. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He says, this bread is my body. He takes the wine. He blesses it. He says, this cup is the new covenant that's in my blood. It was a part of eating. They shared life together. And they understood, particularly in the Middle East in general, and in Israel specifically here, they understand that to break the bread and dip it into, and those of us who've been in Israel, you understand what it's like. You know, you got the hummus, you got all the different salads, and you're dipping it into the bowl. You're sharing life with other people. He was demonstrating that with them, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper, communion. And many of them, as they would eat, they would just have communion afterward. They would remember the cross. They would remember his broken body. They would remember the blood that he shed for them. You know, they didn't get 3,000 people together, and then later on a few thousand more, and then day to day the Lord is adding more and more. So they didn't just have a big room and say, how many services can we run here, and then how are we going to run this communion gig? Okay, that's what we would be asking if it was us as a church leadership. We'd say, okay, we need people to break matzah chips. We need people to fill those little thimbles with juice. Because how, I mean, it's a management question at some point, right? There's nothing wrong with what we do. You know, when we have communion, we love to do communion. I love Wednesday night communions. They're really sweet. Sunday mornings are great too. But there's something about a Wednesday night communion because those people all want to be there. And not that you don't want to be here now. I mean, you might want to get out now. I understand. Just hold on. I'm almost done. So, but they want to be there. And so it's such a sweet time. We use a lot of music. And we just really want to focus on the Lord. And I got to tell you, I mean, I come out of a background where we didn't do it like that. You know, communion was once a month. Nothing wrong with that. It was once a month, first Sunday of the month. And that was the one time where I would wear a tie. And, you know, and then we would stand up there as deacons, you know, and we'd hold the plate. You know, and it was always the last 10 minutes of the service, you know, and then we'd distribute the plate, and then we'd distribute the cup. Nothing wrong. This is nothing wrong. I'm, you know, don't think this is mocking. That's not what I'm doing, okay? But if I could be candid, it felt like a funeral. Nothing wrong with being sober-minded about what we're doing. The Bible is very clear that we should be sober-minded before we eat the bread and drink the cup. But there was no joy. There was no remembrance of his resurrection. There's no remembrance of the fact that he doesn't remember our sins anymore. And I used to think, why is it like that, you know? So I love the fact, personally, that we've transitioned from that experience in my life to what we have now. But guess what? It's still matzah chips and thimbles of juice. Nothing wrong with that. But we can have communion all sorts of ways. If you're in a home fellowship, you should be having communion. If you're not having communion, you ask your home fellowship leader, why don't we have communion? The men's ministry has communion. The women's ministry has communion. The youth can have communion. The young adults have communion. We should all have communion. Why not? You don't need a pastor to administer communion. Why can't we just invite friends over? You know, especially like, you know, Easter or Christmas and times like that. But other times, just have a meal. And then afterward, you know, we're brothers and sisters together. As Christians, sit there and say, hey, you know, let's, I'm not saying get out a bottle of Bordeaux. I'm saying, you know, get some Welch's and, you know, have some communion. Just remember what the Lord has done for us. It's right. It's what they were doing right here. It's the right thing to do. They gave themselves constantly to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They gave themselves to prayer. Not just their personal devotional time. That's what most of us think of. But to prayer, it was regular, it was normal. When they met together in their homes, they were praying. They were praying for the Lord's return, and they were thanking the Lord for forgiveness. They were praying for healing. That's why we're going to read later on that many miracles were happening. I really believe that. Often, you know, we have to ask this question sometimes. Why is it that you can go to India or Nepal or Africa or other places around the world, and it's incredible pouring out of God's Spirit and people being healed and things like that, and we don't experience it like that in North America? And we can dress it up any way we want to, but more than likely because we don't believe. And we don't ask. We ask not, so we have not. And the first thing we think of is not, oh God, please heal me. We think, oh God, what doctor do I go to? And there's nothing wrong with doctors. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that we think differently. They couldn't afford that, so they went to God. They prayed. Prayer's a good thing. We should do more of it. Every single one of us should be. I should be doing a lot more praying in my life than I do. And I've got a decent prayer life, but I should be praying more. It's a quality of prayer. It's a quality of relationship with the Lord. Now, well, look, we have prayer meeting on every Wednesday night. We're having a Bible study in here. There are people who meet in prayer. They're not the holy ones who meet for prayer. There's anybody who wants to meet for prayer meets for prayer. In men's ministry, there's prayer. You know, come on out on a Wednesday morning at 6:30. There's prayer that happens on a Wednesday morning. There's prayer that happens in the women's ministry. There's prayer that happens in the home fellowships. Look, I would love it if more people were willing to pray, like during a service. That would be great. To know that there are brothers and sisters off in a room somewhere who are praying for what's going on in here. I read about Spurgeon. Metropolitan Tabernacle, what did they seat, like 5,000 people in that place? No sound system. That guy must have had a voice. And Spurgeon had 500 people in the basement on their knees praying while he was preaching. Think, you know what? Yeah, there's something really right about that. Because they wanted to. Not because they were forced to do it, but because they wanted to do that. It's right. It'd be great if people were praying during the service. Or if you want to meet with us, with the worship team before the services begin. We always meet back in the kitchen. And anybody's welcome to come in. Pray with us before the service begins. You're not excluded. We're all included. It's our church. They gave themselves to these things. And what was the result? Look at this. Everyone, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. Everyone was filled with awe. That's one of the natural results of continuing steadfastly in these things. Everyone is filled with awe. What? They're not awed by the people. They're awed by what God is doing. It's powerful. They were filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers. Look at that. All means all. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now look. Every once in a while, we just got to bring this up. Let's deal with it now. Sometimes we'll read something in the scripture, in the New Testament, and we'll say, oh, does that mean we're supposed to do that? So like Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John 13. But we never read about it in the book of Acts. We don't read about Paul, Peter, John, James, anybody instructing that we should do it. A good rule of thumb. It's just a rule of thumb, but it's a good rule of thumb. If Jesus teaches it in the Gospels, if the early church practices it in the book of Acts, and if the writers of the epistles mention it and say this is important, that's a good rule for church practice. But you read it in one place, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't wash feet. Okay? It's good to wash feet. I always think, but if we had a foot washing ceremony, what would that be like? You know, I don't know what it would look like, but everybody would be washing their feet before they ever came in because they'd be embarrassed, you know, to show their feet, you know, and women and some guys I know would be getting pedicures and, you know, things like this. I won't mention who. And they'd be getting all ready for it. It's not necessary. We don't have to do that. It's fine if you want to. It's not necessary. Jesus didn't instruct. Paul doesn't say. Peter doesn't say that all believers are to get rid of all of their material possessions and give them away to everybody else. No, it's something that was happening. It was on their hearts to do. I believe the Holy Spirit led it. It was on their hearts to do. And no doubt because of all these people who had come in from these other lands who now weren't leaving right away, there was probably a lot of poverty, a lot of need. And some people have even taken this and to make it into some sort of weird socialistic doctrine or a communist, early communist doctrine. See, they did that as Christians. There was early communism, early practice of communism. No. Communism is what's yours is mine. Capitalism is what's mine is mine. Okay. This is what's mine is yours. It's a very different idea. It's giving to meet a need, as opposed to, I want, let me have. Okay, it's a very different idea. So they sold their possessions. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread, where? In their homes. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. They were even accepted in their society. And the Lord... Whoa. Doesn't say Peter. It doesn't say the apostles. The Lord added to their number daily those who should be saved. the Lord added. There's lots of ideas on how to preach the gospel. There's lots of ideas on how to give an altar call. But you know what? I've seen it over the years here. I've seen people, you know, broken who come up and ask to be saved. I can explain the way of salvation, and people come to me later on, or I get a phone call or something. People say, you know, I made a decision to trust Christ. What do I do now? It's the Lord who always brings the increase. It's always the Lord who brings the increase. And what I see here is it was normal practice that as they just were living in this way, it was the Lord, very blessed by this, continued to pour out his blessing. Real quick, before we end, turn to Acts 29 really quick. Got it? Ah, some of you guys couldn't trick you guys. Others are in the table of contents, fishing around. No, you're Acts 29. All of us in here are Acts 29. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. That's really what the book of Acts is all about. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through his people. And that hasn't ended. That didn't end when the apostles died. It continues on. We're living in Acts 29 today. Your life, my life, is Acts 29. There's not to be a difference. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's the same. Jesus Christ is the same Savior. The Father is the same Father. We're no different in one regard than our early brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago. Now, we have different experiences and technology and all this. Yeah, I understand that stuff. But here's what we don't need. We don't need machinery to operate the church. We need people, men and women who love Jesus, available to be used by his Spirit. God does the rest. That's all we need. And we need simply to do the simple. God takes care of the rest. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. We really don't. We are who we are. God is doing a work in our lives. We need simply to be available to him. What we see here in Acts 2 is not the result of policy. It's not the result of programs and strategies and formulas. It's simple people, some great intellectuals, some fishermen, given over to the Holy Spirit, allowing him to use their lives. And the world was turned upside down. And that's exactly what he wants to do through our lives. Let's stand together. God, it's our desire, Lord, that you'd be blessed through our lives. It's our desire that you would be blessed by our worship. It's our desire, Lord, that the blessing that you receive would come as a result of us just giving our lives fresh to you. We thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Father, thank you that you hold us tightly in your hand and you've promised that you'd never let go of us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just continue to pour yourself out upon us and empower us, Lord, for all you've called us to do. Each one of us is different, Lord, but you're the same Spirit. Thank you that you indwell us and that you empower us. Use our lives, Lord, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.